I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to Isaiah chapter 2, the second chapter of the Gospel according to Isaiah this morning. And we're just going to read again the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You don't have to turn on the news or visit a news website very long these days to get very depressed. We live in a day of despair. Threat of war, violence, murder, poverty, sickness, abortion, waning morality, injustice, racial tensions. Even from the perspective of the unbelieving world, things look pretty bleak. But even from the Christian perspective, things look perhaps even worse. We recognize these things are but a symptom of deeper problems. We look around us and we see fewer and fewer people, even in this country, who truly worship the Lord, our God. In fact, there have been even recent days I saw news reports about the rise of atheist megachurches. Imagine that. Whereas once our country had at least a Judeo-Christian moral foundation, today more people than ever reject any standard of morality whatsoever. Relativism is rampant. People are simply following after whatever sinful lusts fit their fancy. But the picture is even worse. We probably should expect that unbelievers should live like that, right? It was something of an anomaly that by the grace of God, our country enjoyed such moral stability for so long. But we are witnessing in our day these same kinds of terrible problems even within churches. Self-professed Christians are worshiping themselves rather than worshiping the true God. Professing believers refuse to listen to God's word and are following after their own lusts. Even people who claim the name of Christ are perpetuating immorality and injustice in our world. All of this very bleak assessment of our world leads us to ask, is there any hope? Well, Israel, during the time of Isaiah's prophecy that we read this morning, resembled in many ways the condition in which we are finding ourselves today. During Isaiah's childhood, Israel and Judah experienced prosperity and freedom and blessing. Yet the people of Israel very quickly took that prosperity and peace for granted and began to forsake the Lord, as we know. They stopped trusting God's promises. They began to follow after false idols and idolatrous practices. They recognized the hostile world, foreign powers growing around them, and instead of trusting in God's promises to protect them, God's people turned to the promises of the world. Perhaps Isaiah himself described it best when in chapter 6 he relates his calling to be a prophet of the Lord, and he confesses that he is a man of unclean lips, and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so for this reason, the prophecy of Isaiah begins in chapter 1 with harsh condemnation. Just turn back one page to chapter 1 and look at verse 2 of Isaiah. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And the chapter continues with strong words of admonition and condemnation. The prophet offers forgiveness to the people if they will repent of their sins and turn back to God. But if they do not turn, he promises that they will be consumed by the fiery wrath of the Lord. And as we know, that's exactly what happens in Israel's history. The people are carried off into captivity. Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. The people fail to heed the prophet's warning. They do not worship God as he had commanded. They do not listen or obey God's words. And so they face the punishment of war and destruction that he has promised to them through the prophet Isaiah. And so much of the prophecy of Isaiah, this large book, is filled with this theme of judgment and doom for those who do not repent. But that is not the only theme of this prophecy, and indeed it is not really the primary theme of Isaiah's prophecy. Rather, we find right at the beginning of chapter 2, these first five verses of the chapter that we read, a shadow of hope in the midst of turmoil. Now, Isaiah says, you're experiencing impending judgment because you have not repented of your sin. You have failed to worship God as you ought. You are not listening to the word of God, and war is coming, he promises. But there is still hope. There is a day coming, Isaiah prophesies, that will bring hope to God's rebellious and condemned people. And folks, it's the message that can bring us hope today as well, even as we live in a midst of a world that is rapidly turning against the Lord. So let's look this morning at this message of hope. How does Isaiah describe this coming day of hope? Well, first, Isaiah says that in that day, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. Clearly here, the house of the Lord is the temple, the center of Yahweh's worship. And so the mountain is Mount Zion, the place upon which God's house sits. Isaiah is about to prophesy that the house on that mountain is about to be destroyed. But in the future day, in a future coming day, Isaiah prophesies, the mountain of the temple of God will rise up above all other mountains and will be established as the highest of them all. This prophecy signifies that in that coming day, the worship of God will once again become preeminent. Right now, the pure worship of God is under attack, and the worship of false gods is flourishing. But on that day, Isaiah says, pure worship of the one true and holy God will rise above all others. All other mountains, all other places of worship will shrink under the majestic greatness of Mount Zion. Mount Gerizim in Samaria will be but a small hill. Mount Olympus of the Greeks will be a mere bump in the road. Baal's Mount Carmel will appear as an anthill compared to the mountain of the Lord. And likewise, every other dwelling place of the gods will collapse in sight of the brilliant temple on the mount, at Shepsut's temple along the Nile in Egypt will be buried. The Greek pantheon will crumble. The Sumerian ziggurat will be reduced to rubble in the face of God's temple. All of those places of worship will be nothing compared to the house of the Lord. God's people will no longer flock to the high places of the false idols. Instead, they will once again stream toward the highest mountain of all, where they will once again return to true worship. There's hope in that promise. But notice that it's not just God's people who return to worship. It's not as if all the other nations will continue to worship in their false houses on their false mountains in that day. No, Isaiah prophesies the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest mountain. It will be lifted above all other hills. And notice this, all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. You see, in that coming day, not only will the true worship of Yahweh be restored for the people of Israel, all the nations will descend from their crumbling temples on their puny hills, and all the nations will flow like a surging river to the true temple on the preeminent mountain of the Lord. What hope this must have brought to Isaiah's discouraged heart. Here he is in the midst of unclean people who have forsaken the worship of the one true and living God in favor of worshiping false idols, insignificant idols made by hands, idols that have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear. But revelation has come to him that a day is coming when these rebellious people will turn away from those false gods and will return to worshiping the true God. And not only that, all the peoples of the earth will join Israel in worshiping the God of Jacob. But there's a second hope-filled blessing that this coming day will bring. Look again at what the people of the nations say in verse 3. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of Jacob. Why? So that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah prophesies that a day is coming when not only will the true worship of God become once again preeminent, but also all the people will hear and obey the word of the Lord. No longer will they follow after their own lusts. No longer will they obey the laws of men. No, they will flock to the mountain of the Lord to worship him and to hear from his word. God will be revealed to them out of Zion, and the response of all the people will be to worship and obey. I mean, this is the very reason that God created them in the first place. In Genesis 2:15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And often when we read that phrase, work it and keep it, we interpret those terms to mean that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to be a gardener. But actually, those two Hebrew terms, to work it and keep it, are most often used in the Old Testament to describe the work of the Levites in the temple, and would be better perhaps translated, worship and obey. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to worship and obey. This is why he created humanity. And this is exactly what the people from all the nations will do on that coming day. They will ascend the mountain of the house of the Lord in order to worship him rightly, to hear his word, and to walk in his paths. Again, this is a hope-bringing prophecy. In the midst of a time in which people are following their own way instead of God's way, even God's own people, Isaiah is given a revelation that a day is coming when people will long to walk in God's way. But then there's a third hope-filled promise found in verse 4. Look again at the text. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah first says here that God himself in that day will be ruler and judge. When any potential disputes arise, God himself will deal with them justly. And I say potential because it is certain that with God as the just judge, there really will be no real disputes in that day. And we know that because of what the prophecy says next. People in that day will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, they'll have no purpose for their weapons of war anymore because there will be no war. There will be no disputes. God will judge justly. All the people will hear and follow his verdicts, and so there will be no conflict between the nations any longer. Here Isaiah is witnessing the rise of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, these foreign, evil, wicked nations. He is about to prophesy that very soon Israel will be destroyed by their enemies. And yet here he is prophesying a coming day when there will be perfect justice and peace because God himself will be the ruler of all nations. And so in the midst of bleak prophecies of doom and destruction, Isaiah is given a revelation of hope. Now the peoples of the world, including God's own people, whore after false gods. But a day is coming when the worship of God will be preeminent among the nations. Now the peoples of the world, including God's own people, follow their own sinful lusts and disobey the commands of the Lord. But a day is coming, Isaiah says, when all the nations will hear God's instructions and follow his ways. Now, God's people are surrounded by their enemies and threat of war is imminent. But a day is coming when God will rule all nations and there will be perfect justice and peace. But the question is, when will that day come? God's people are experiencing such turmoil and destruction, and here is a prophecy of a day that brings hope, but when will it come? When will the hope come into fruition? Well, the first clue in our text comes at the very first phrase. It shall come to pass in the latter days. That very phrase, latter days, is itself a technical eschatological expression. It's most often used in the scripture to refer to the end of time. And so it would have had that sort of connotation even for the original audience of this prophecy. They knew that what was being prophesied here would come at the end of time, in the latter days. But even beyond that, we find other clues in our text as to when this day will come by comparing what this prophecy describes with what other prophecies in the Old Testament describe. Perhaps one of the most notable of these is another of Isaiah's own prophecies in chapter 11. Isaiah prophesies in chapter 11, verse 4, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Another very similar prophecy. Isaiah is describing a person who will justly judge and rule the world with equity. And later in the chapter, in chapter 11, he describes this rule as being characterized by complete peace. All of these things sound very similar to what is described and prophesied in chapter 2. And so the question is, who is the person that Isaiah is talking about? Who is the one that Isaiah is prophesying will come and defeat the enemies of God and his people and judge justly over the nations? Well, he says in verse 11, he is one who will come, chapter 11, verse 1, he will come forth as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. one on whom the Spirit of the Lord will rest, verse 2. You see, the prophecy of the coming day of hope is referring to none other than the promised Son of David, the Anointed One, the Messiah. His coming will bring with it justice and peace. With his coming, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations will flow to that mountain, desiring to worship him and obey his word. And so for Isaiah and for any other Israelites who were still faithful to Yahweh, this was a promise of hope in the midst of an otherwise hopeless time. It was a promise of the coming Messiah. Yes, true worship had fallen away. Very few people obeyed the law of God any longer, and war was coming. But another day is coming, prophesies Isaiah, when all of these terrible realities will be reversed. And that day will be when Messiah comes. He will reestablish the preeminence of true worship. He, the Messiah, the Anointed One, David's greater son, will lead the nations to that holy mountain so that they will hear the word of God and obey it. He is the one who will judge justly and bring worldwide peace. This brings great hope. But then there's another question even for us today. Messiah has already come. Jesus is his name. So why hasn't this prophecy been completely fulfilled? Our day, as we've already mentioned, is remarkably similar even to Isaiah's day. Very few people in our day, including those who claim to be the people of God, truly worship God above all else. Very few people in our day, including those who claim to be the church of that promised Messiah, fervently listen to his word and walk in his ways. And judgment from God upon the world, and especially his church, seems nearer now than perhaps ever before, not only with more and more literal wars, but perhaps even more seriously, the cleansing, chastening of God upon his people in the form of loss of freedom and intensified persecution appears to be soon at hand. Has God failed to keep his promise? Where is this hope that was given to Isaiah so long ago for us today? This side of Messiah's coming. Well, of course, there is hope when we realize something very important about this prophecy. We need to remember that this prophecy of Isaiah 2 is as much a future promise for us as it was for Israel, since what was perhaps not clear to Isaiah and has been now made clear to us is this: the Messiah would come not just once, but twice. It was very common for the Old Testament prophets to be given a glimpse into the future, like Isaiah is here in his prophecy, but not to be able to discern that what they saw as one event was actually two or more. And this happened no more often than with the prophecies of the coming Messiah. What these prophets saw concerning the Messiah's coming, perhaps interpreting it to be one event, we now know is fulfilled in two phases. Christ has already come once, and yet he is going to come again. Jesus the Messiah came as prophesied 2,000 years ago, but he promised that he will come again. And this particular prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, although it began to be fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, will not be completely fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. And of course, that's clear for us today. Worldwide worship of God is not yet a full and complete perfect reality. People still reject the word of the Lord. Injustice and war still permeate our society. These promises given to Isaiah that we've looked at this morning are still yet to come. They will come at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, this is what the Advent season is all about. We celebrate the fulfillment of prophecies concerning Christ's first advent, but that's not all we do. We also anticipate with hope that the prophecies concerning Christ's second coming will come to pass as well. And here's the beauty. We today have even more reason to believe that these promises given to Isaiah will be fulfilled than perhaps he even had in his day, because we know that every one of the prophecies of Christ's first coming were fulfilled with amazing literalness. He was born of a virgin, just as Isaiah will prophesy later in the book. He was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophecies predicted. Children were murdered at his birth. Jesus was carried to Egypt. He was from Nazareth. He was from the line of Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. He was betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, money that would be used to purchase the potter's field. He died with criminals, but he was buried with the wealthy. He spoke specific words that were prophesied from the cross. He was mocked. People gambled for his clothes. None of his bones were broken, and he rose from the dead, all of which was perfectly prophesied in the Old Testament. Not one of those prophecies has failed to come to pass literally and completely. Why would we not believe that the prophecies of his second coming will not also be fulfilled with complete, the same amount of completion and literalness? They will. Fulfillment of first advent prophecies should give us hope in second advent prophecies yet to come to pass. And these in Isaiah chapter 2 are no different. We can have confidence that there will come a day when Christ will personally and visibly come again to this earth a second time, just as he has promised. And when he does, when he comes again, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. The true worship of God will once again become preeminent. All other mountains and temples will be destroyed. The Hagia Sophia will fall to the ground. The Dome of the Rock will crumble to make room for Jesus' temple. And St. Peter's Basilica will be reduced to rubble. Christ will come again. And on that day, all the nations will flow to that mountain and worship Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They will fervently listen to the words of his mouth, and they will walk in his paths. Christ will come again. And on that day, he will judge with justice, and there will be no more need for swords or spears or guns or tanks, because he will bring perfect peace. And so our response to this prophecy should be the same as what was expected of Israel in Isaiah's day. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 2. Here is the necessary response for Israel, and here is the necessary response for us. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The nations don't yet have the light of God's word. They're not yet flowing to the mountain of the Lord to hear his word. But folks, we have no excuse. We, like Israel, do have the light of the Lord, and so we should walk in it. This prophecy of future worship and obedience of all the nations should motivate those of us who already claim to be people of God to walk in his ways. Even though the full reality of this prophecy will not fully and completely come to pass until Jesus comes again, we as God's redeemed, as those who know God's word and in whose hearts the Holy Spirit has worked regeneration, we should pursue these realities even now. We should worship God preeminently above all other things. The mountain of the house of the Lord should be for us established as the highest mountain, even if it's not yet a worldwide reality. We should commit to hear and obey the word of the Lord, even if all the nations still fail to do so. We should pursue justice and peace in our own lives, even if wars still rage around us. And most of all, we should have the same response that this prophecy was intended to create for Isaiah and the remnant of Israel. We should have hope. Do not despair. In the midst of depressing, perilous times filled with idolatry and rebellion and war, we should have hope in the return of our Savior. We may witness things in our society and even within our churches that make us more and more discouraged than ever about the state of the church and its worship, but we can have hope. We can have hope that one day we will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And in that day, Jesus will reign wherever the sun shines. There will be no more sorrow or sin, nor will thorns infest the ground. His blessings will flow as far as the curse is found. He will rule the world in truth and grace, and make the nations prove his righteousness. Endless prayer will be made to Jesus by people and realms of every tongue. Blessings will abound wherever he reigns. And the weary will find eternal rest. All, in that day, all will hail the power of Jesus' name, and he will be crowned Lord of all. And so let us have hope. Let us worship and obey. And let us join even now our hearts and our voices with every kindred and every tribe and the whole sacred throng. And let us lift hearts of praise, ascribing majesty due to his name. Let's pray together. Father, in the midst of a sin-cursed world, we are tempted to despair. But I pray this morning that you would fill our hearts with hope, confident that all of the promises given regarding the Messiah's first coming were completely fulfilled, and likewise with confidence that all of the prophecies concerning his coming again will likewise be fulfilled. We long for that day when worship will be restored, when people will long to hear and obey your word, and when you will rule with complete justice and equity. We long for that day, and we pray that that day would come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.